scripture we read in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism, explains to us the comfort of the returning of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19 speaks of the coming of Christ as the judgment. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of almighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Thus far we read God's holy word. Text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 19. there we have these words. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven. Who shall cast all his and my enemies to everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself, into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to this glory of our Lord Jesus Christ that we confess in the Apostles' Creed, our Catholic undoubted Christian faith, we must certainly know that we take a certain and definite turn. This is a matter of future. And this, therefore, we speak and we confess not merely as an article of faith, but in particular as an article of hope. Hope is something distinct, yet not separate from, and yet it is neither identical to faith itself. Hope is different. Faith and hope are alike in many respects. Both look to the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Both are brought out by trust, complete trust in the Word of God, laying hold upon it for truth and all that it has to teach and all that it has to say, whether past or present or future. It is also the particular sovereign grace of God given through the Holy Spirit. And then finally, not only do we confess our faith, but we also confess our hope, and in it we know our salvation. Can look at this final difference, or this final identity between faith and hope in this way: certainty. Certainty. Just as faith is knowledge, so is our hope. Just as we hold for certain in truth all that God has revealed in the Word concerning the past, concerning the present, we are just as assured, just as confident when it comes to the future. But for all that, hope is a very, very different thing than faith. The exercise of faith in our consciousness is that of rest, and it bears its fruit in our minds and hearts of peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have our rest in God and trust in Him that everything will be well. But hope is very different. Hope is, in a sense, not satisfied. Hope is longing. Hope is desire for something future. And so strong, so great is this hope that there is, in a very real sense, no peace. There is no rest until we have and possess that which God has promised in His Word as our hope. So we say, we are not here at rest. We are not here at peace. We are pilgrims and strangers below. We are uncomfortable with our lives here below because the return of our Lord Jesus Christ is so great. And the rest that He will give to us is so great. His glory to be revealed in our salvation is so great that we really cannot rest. I really have no peace here until we see our dear Savior face to face in the clouds of glory. And this, too, must be for us a proper biblical measure of our spirituality. How great is your longing? How great is your desire for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ? And as we live in the midst of this world growing more and more wicked all the time, so it ought to be that our hope continually blossoms and grows stronger and stronger as a desire until really and simply we cannot wait for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. So then we consider this Lord's Day under the theme, Jesus' Return in Judgment. We note, first of all, the hopeful circumstances. Secondly, the glorious appearing. And then finally, the righteous judgment. Question and answer 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism is our confession of hope in the midst of definite, certain circumstances. Our hope is expressed in this way: with uplifted head, I look for the very same person. Now, those words, we are put in a certain posture or pose. Standing upon the earth, our feet upon the ground, and yet the gaze of our eyes is directed heavenward. That is our constant state. That must be our spiritual posture, our frame of mind as we walk through all this world, having our heads uplifted, looking for the return of the very one who gave himself for us to the tribunal of God. It is a disciplined look. It is an exclusive look. It finds and knows only one direction. It's not divided. It's not torn. It's not a matter of percentage or fraction. Some of the time I'm going to look to the earth. Some of the time I'm going to have my eyes upon the ground, looking at the things of this world. But then another percentage, another fraction, the rest of the time, I'm going to be looking heavenward. I'm going to be living in hope of my Lord's return. It's not the language of the Heidelberg Catechism. It is not the language of faith. This is a discipline that strives to close out and to shut out all earthly distractions, all worldly temptations that might trap and snare our hearts. It is understood that our heart both directs that gaze heavenward, and that gaze heavenward also consumes and wraps and envelops our hearts toward it. So we say, this is what we desire as we live upon this earth, in the midst of time and history. We want to see its conclusion, want to see its goal and end at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we must note then that the controlling element of this gaze is the circumstances in which the Christian finds himself. Really, how does he say? What does he have reference to when he says, I look for, with uplifted head, the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God? What is it? What is his basic frame? It is this: in all my sorrows and persecutions. In all my sorrows and persecutions. Those are the circumstances out of which a believer says, I look for. Accordingly, he has really nothing to have in this life but what he wants to lose, what he wants to shake off, what he wants to be rid of, his sorrows, and his persecutions. This is a word that seems foreign to us. Foreign. In all my sorrows and persecutions. You might say, here was a confession born out of the Protestant Reformation. Confession born out of the mid-1500s. Terrible times. Terrible times for believers. Adopting the Reformed religion as the truth of God and the Holy Scriptures, they could expect persecution in every land. Lands such as where the Heidelberg Catechism was composed of Palatinate in Germany was a land that was torn. On the one hand, there were the Roman Catholics who wanted it back in the arms of Rome. There were the Lutherans who wanted to be Lutheran and certainly not Reformed. So that the religion that you adopted, perhaps the state religion in its generation, next, in the next generation, will be declared illegal. And would bring persecution. You might think of those who lived in those days as a suffering people, bearing infirmities, undergoing injuries, illnesses and sicknesses that left their grievous marks on the body as well as the soul. Pain, deep, intense pain. You might think of families having to bury more than half of their children because of infant mortality and accidents and diseases that would take their children from them. I think of them suffering, unable to be cured or healed of diseases or injuries, bearing constant pain, and living always under the threat of the plague, having their towns, villages, cities decimated, emptied out by plagues that stalk the land. They might say, in those circumstances, in all my sorrows and in all my persecutions, but that day seems so far removed from us. And yet, this is our creed. This is our creed. We must be able to say somehow, some way, in all my sorrows and in all my persecutions. Otherwise, it is very, very difficult for you and me to say, I look for, I have this hope as my great longing and my great desire. We are too easily satisfied with our lives in this world. We have all kinds of means, all kinds of measures to alleviate pain and to deal with diseases and to stave off death. We enjoy a great deal of health and wellness. We live in an economy in which we prosper and flourish. We can have all kinds of things. We say we don't have any lacks or wants or needs. Suffering is a very, very remote thing. We think of the freedom that we have. Here we are, publicly assembling as a Reformed church to preach and teach the truth of the Holy Scriptures, God's sovereign grace, without fear of oppression of government. Even of individuals who might hate the truth. We assemble even under the protection of government. Can we, do we, have the same kind of hope with uplifted head I look for? I fear that though we reject wholeheartedly the doctrine of common grace, because of our prosperity, because of how easy things are for us, we have a list with which we associate God's grace. What is God's grace? Our health, our abilities, our jobs, our wealth, our capabilities, our talents. All the same things that God gives the ungodly, all the same things that God gives to the reprobate, we chalk up we mark off as tokens and signs of God's grace and favor. And then, can we, do we truly and really look for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ? How do you and I have these sorrows? How do you and I have these persecutions out of which our hope is born? Look at discipline. Very careful, close, spiritual discipline. This discipline is, first of all, the ties that you and I must labor to keep and maintain with the church. The church that believes, the church that holds to the truth of God's word. What church do you and I belong to? We belong to the church that in its centuries has endured violent and vicious persecution. Your brothers and sisters suffered horribly under the reign of Nero and Domitian in Rome, burned alive at the stake to provide lighting for garden parties, thrown to the lions, the wolves, and other beasts to be ripped apart for the entertainment of the crowd. Those were your and my brothers and sisters. We think of St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre in France. The secret time agreed upon struck the hour, and the armies of France under the Pope's rule and direction exterminated Protestants, pulling them out of their homes, slaying them and their children in the streets till the blood ran in the streets, the blood of God's people. Those were your and my brothers and sisters in the truth and in bonds. With them, we must suffer. You must never read of any of those histories. You must never hear any of those histories and think, well, that was then. That was those people out there. We stand with them. We suffer with them. We are afflicted with them. Their sufferings are our sufferings that cry out and look for the vengeance at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look to the present. In the present, there is persecution. Think of the persecution of the church that it endures. Now, we must think of that persecution a certain way. I hear news reports. There are always two things that come across in these news reports. What is ISIS doing? Well, they're persecuting Christians. And the other thing that I hear is, well, what are these Christians? Sometimes they belong to very strange cults, a mixture of the Christian faith and some Zoroastrian religion. I hear of Coptic Christians being persecuted. I hear of different Greek Orthodox being persecuted. The truth of God's word is so far from them, I have a hard time recognizing them as Christians. Some of them even deny the Trinity. Some of them even deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. Are they my fellow saints? I might think of a Kentucky law clerk or county clerk that refused to issue marriage licenses because of the Supreme Court's decision on gay marriage. Heard about that. She was thrown in jail. I also heard she belongs to some far-off church called an apostolic church. They reject the Trinity. They say God became Father, then He became Son, then He became Holy Spirit. They reject the doctrine of the Trinity. They don't have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the three persons in the one being of God. God changing, God moving. What is that? That's not my religion. It's not my Christianity. If I look at those differences, I say, well, that is their suffering. Perhaps they're suffering for their errors. But I must look at them from a different viewpoint. Not just the viewpoint, what they believe. Why are they suffering? Why are they suffering? Why is the world fixing its attention on them? Why are the enemies of God and of Christ fixing their attention upon them? It is because they bear and they carry the name Jesus Christ. They call themselves Christians. That's why the world hates them. That's why they're being persecuted. Make no mistake about it. From that point of view, they are persecuting the name that I hold to, name that I cling to, the name that I confess in truth according to God's word and the Holy Scriptures. And therefore, I am related in that way to their suffering. Their suffering is my suffering. Then, you see, I can say, in all my persecutions. The same thing, the same way we must look at our sorrows. Our sorrows. We are afraid of sorrow. We are afraid of sorrow. We speak here of sorrow of heart. We speak here of tears, of mourning, of sadness, loss. And yes, we have pain. We sense loss, but we do all we can to fight off that sorrow. We do all kinds of things to make ourselves feel better. And it is very difficult for us to associate with people who have sorrow because it is often too heavy a burden for us. We don't want to face it. We don't want to deal with it. It's far easier to hold it off. Maybe perhaps hold it off by passing judgment, perhaps hold it off by just staying away, not coming near, not coming close. We're afraid of that sorrow. Rather, we must embrace it. Must find in sorrow solidarity with the Church of Jesus Christ, with fellow saints who suffer. To say we must suffer together. As we might desire to rejoice together, as we might desire to share good together, so we must also sorrow to have true, proper church unity. Rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those who weep. That in the midst of the pain of heart, suffering and sorrow of heart, we might say, yes, I look for the end of these sorrows. We think most of all of the sorrow that we must have over our sin. Sorrow over our sin. True biblical repentance. It doesn't mean we simply take up a transaction with God and say, Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, forgive my sins, and then walk away. True repentance means that we have and we bear in our hearts a sorrow, a mourning, sadness, deep, powerful, over our offenses that we have committed against God's glory, His majesty, and His truth. They bother us. So that in that sorrow, we come to God for forgiveness, and we say, I must have this hope. This hope. Now remember what I said at the beginning. Hope is a longing. Hope is a desire for what is future. A hope really says, I don't have any rest. I don't have any peace until I have my hope. Until I see it. So in all these things, we take upon ourselves and we have in our hearts and souls disquiet. Things are not right. Things are not well. Things are not good. And they never will be. Though I have forgiveness, though I enjoy some relief from sorrow, Though I have some freedom from persecution, yet I don't really have rest. I don't really have peace because I do not have my full and complete deliverance. An end of persecution, an end of sorrow, and an end of sin. And therefore, I must have the return, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to the hope that we look for with heads lifted up, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I made clear in the first point, the suffering of a Christian must be of a very particular character. It is as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, bearing the name of Jesus Christ. Suffering in Christ, suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, is what makes us look for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that we strictly, clearly identify ourselves with his name, that we belong to our Lord Jesus Christ as our faithful Savior. That name, we know from the Word of God. We know that name from that Word as a name of all our salvation from beginning to end, the name of the very one who died for us. We know that name has a name in which we believe, so that out of that faith, we confess that name. And we say, this is first and foremost my identification. This is who I am above every other consideration. I am a Christian. I am of Christ. And in that basic identification, we want to see the grace of God, that he in sovereign grace takes the name of his Son and places it upon us. We are his, and his forever. And this shows us and brings us to the manner of the world then toward us. How must the world then treat you and me as we identify ourselves with that name of Jesus Christ? It must hate us. It must hate us. Now, you must know the different sides to that hatred. We live in the midst of a turning point in history. The world now hates that name by silent contempt, mixed in with a certain amount of scorn and ridicule. You sense it in our culture. You hear it in the halls of learning. The truth of Scripture is derided. It is mocked and it is ridiculed. There are certain benefits that you do not enjoy with that name of Jesus Christ as you live out of that name in the midst of this world. But the other side is the breaking open and changing of that attitude of the world from contempt and silence to open and outright persecution. That persecution, you must hear now, you must hear it today. You must hear it in this culture. Hear it in every instance, the name of Jesus Christ is blasphemed. You want to know what the world thinks about Christ? Listen to them. Listen to their language. How much together they take Christ's name in vain. There is your persecution. As sin grows, increases in the world, so that hatred must open up into persecution. Threats, oppression, stripping away what you have, your opportunities, down to the facing of death itself and torture for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Think of all that activity in this world. Think of the work of the beast that's mentioned in Revelation 19, the beast of the whore that did corrupt the earth in verse 2 with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. With her hand she shed the blood of God's people. You think of the scene then in heaven where Christ is at the right hand of God, having, enjoying, possessing all glory, honor, and power, enjoying the praise and glory and honor given to him by saints and by angels forevermore, enjoying the position at God's right hand of controlling and governing all time, all history, from before the throne of God. His judgments being manifested and known in the earth, in all that happens. Very different scene. There is Christ in all his glory. And then that glory must be made known through heaven and earth as well. So we see what is said before us in Revelation chapter 19 as the coming again of Jesus Christ in his great, marvelous glory. We think of the glory of Jesus Christ as shown to us in Revelation chapter 1, the glory of Jesus in heaven. That glory is manifested at his coming again, now upon earth in this manner, in the great warfare and the great battle. He comes, according to the name written on his thigh, King of King and Lord of Lords. He comes to make war, according to verse 11, upon his white horse. His glory is described in verse 12. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. His glory is described in this way, clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. In verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. It treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Such is his glory, a particular glory directed and arrayed against the ungodly, as they persecuted the church of Jesus Christ for the sake of his name, as they blasphemed his name, running it into the ground at every opportunity. So he comes in glory to avenge his own glory over against all that sin and all that wickedness. There is here no humility, no meekness. No longer is he a servant, but he is king. Such must be his glory. And his glory is to care for his name as well as for his own. We think of the wonder of that glory of Jesus Christ for him to bestow on all his own. Who are they? They are the weak. They are the frail. They are the oppressed. That is their history. Persecuted and sorrowful. They have been driven into the ground. They've been made to bear so great and heavy burdens during their time on this earth. And as that time of Jesus' return draws nearer and nearer, their condition, their suffering, will grow worse and worse. Until Jesus Christ himself said, except those days should be shortened, then none of the elect should be saved. But for their sakes, the days shall be shortened. He comes for the sake of his name in them, the sake of his name upon them. So what are they? We see them in verse 8. Concerning the wife of the Lamb, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now we look at the armies then that follow Jesus Christ. How are they described? Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The same garments the same people, so gloriously transformed. Given the glory of the name of Jesus Christ at his appearing, that they have also this glory to be with him in his great battle to have triumph and victory over all the ungodly and over all the wicked. Such is their great salvation to the glory of Jesus Christ at his appearing. So glorious will be Jesus Christ when in his judgment. This victory and triumph that Jesus Christ will have at his coming again must culminate in his glory to judge them. This victory is really the summoning up and the gathering together of all as a harvest, as an end to bring all before his throne to execute and to exercise his judgment upon them. We read of that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That judgment is further described in John chapter 5. Jesus speaks out of his healing of the man that was lame, of his own resurrection and his judgment that he will accomplish through the resurrection. John 5, verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And with his purpose in mind, verse 23, "that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." That judgment is also further described in verses 27 to 30. "The Father hath given him," the Son, "authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." It will be the glory of Christ to summon all before him and to judge them. Think of the billions and billions of people in all the world. There they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ in all his glory as a marvelous and mighty wonder. The books of judgment will be opened, and the record of the deeds, the words, the hearts and minds of all will be presented to them. Individually, everyone in relationship to God and Jesus Christ, but all of nations, peoples, societies, and civilizations together, as organically they developed in their sin and helped each other. That judgment will be a perfect judgment. A perfect judgment. Before all, it will be said, "These deserved. These are judged righteously. Everything that they have done, they receive in their judgment and condemnation. And these others, receiving glory, eternal life, life of heaven, they have what they are given as a right and just judgment. Sentence will be perfect." Now, both of these, the coming of Jesus Christ in triumph over the wicked and his summoning all to stand before him, are really the same activity as judge. Let's not think merely as a judge who sits dispassionately in a courtroom weighing evidence and delivering a verdict. Our Lord Jesus Christ is judge as deliverer and savior. It is his business. It is his goal. It is his heart's desire to deliver all his own, to deliver them in perfect justice, in perfect judgment. It is his determination and his goal and his ambition to destroy all the wicked as the ungodly who oppressed and persecuted his people. So with ardent zeal, marvelous love, he acts for the sake of his people. And his people, he works to deliver them as those beloved of him, those for whom he laid down his life. His determination, his ambition is to deliver them to their full perfection, to bring them into his kingdom in all its glory and power and riches, for them to enjoy forever and ever as his chosen people. And then you and I are able to see this wonderful work, this glorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ with this great hope. You think about that. We have this terrible, this fierce, this awesome picture given to us in Revelation 19 of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in judgment to carry on this warfare. And you and I look for that coming with uplifted head. And say, this great event is not ours to shrink away from or to cower in terror when we think about it, but for us to look for with uplifted head. Why? Because this is the Word of God, according to Revelation 19. This is the one who is called faithful and true. This is the one who is called righteous. Righteous, faithful and true to his righteousness, as the Word of God, who is the Savior, who died on the cross. In his faithfulness, he comes for his own, whom he has made righteous with his own righteousness, arrayed them in white linen, clean and white, faithful to that righteousness, true to that righteousness, to deliver them, whom he has justified in his own blood. And that, therefore, this is the manner of your and my hope, to say, in all my sorrows and persecutions, I look for the very same one who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God. As he loved me so much on that cross, bearing my sin before the tribunal of God, I know he is coming for me. Coming to deliver me, coming to save me, coming to bring me to be with him forever and ever. And may that be ever our hope, our longing, our deep desire, growing every day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that we might have the promise of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have by thy grace and spirit hope in that blessed promise. By thy word and by thy spirit, strengthen us in that hope, that longing, and that desire. May we look for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of glory. May we be glad to count ourselves pilgrims and strangers on the earth for the sake of that great and glorious day. So may we ever pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.